the four Gospels, not biographies in the modern sense of the word, nor do they tell us everything about what Jesus did during his time in Palestine. The Apostle John said, John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other things, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye might have life through his name. And later John would go on to say in chapter 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This then is the purpose for which the Gospels were inspired, that we might believe in Jesus, and in believing be rescued from the sin which will surely carry us to hell otherwise, and instead receive life, life abundant now, and life eternal in heaven to come. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, each Gospel presents material designed according to the purposes of the Holy Spirit for the perspective of the individual Gospel writer. And all four Gospels are needed to provide a well-rounded view of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a somewhat parallel account of the Lord's earthly ministry. And for this reason, they're usually referred to as the synoptics, that word meaning seen together. Now, John's Gospel, however, was written in his old age, and it contains material that supplements the account of the synoptic writers. Now, thus far, in the 8.5 years since this little fellowship was established, we studied in the Gospel of John under Pastor Tom Hill, and more recently the Gospel of Matthew. The recordings for both of those series can be found on our website. So now we're moving on to consider those subjects which are peculiar to the Gospels of Luke and Mark. Now, last time in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, we saw that the imprisonment of John Baptist by Herod Antipas was a significant turning point, marking the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry in Galilee. At the starting place of his childhood and early years in Nazareth, his hometown of Nazareth, where he preached in the synagogue, there revealing himself to be the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke. Isaiah chapter 61, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and the promised Saviour of mankind. Well, today we follow the Lord from the synagogue at Nazareth to the synagogue at Capernaum, where he demonstrates his divine authority and power. We read therefore Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Well, it's our practice, it's become our practice to have three milestones along the way through this little study. They are these. Firstly, doctrine. Secondly, demon. And thirdly, dominion. Doctrine, demon, and dominion. So first of all, doctrine. Before I go on, I've heard it said in my short 30-odd years as a Christian, we don't want any of that doctrine. It's too difficult doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. We do want that doctrine. The answer to bad doctrine is not no doctrine, it's good doctrine. So firstly, doctrine. What we see here is that the people are astonished by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Now we're not told how long after the events in the synagogue of Nazareth that this took place. Luke simply joins the two events in the synagogues together with a simple conjunction and. But that he came down to Capernaum suggests it was quite soon after he was in Nazareth. Capernaum is a city on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it's some 700 feet or 200 metres or so below sea level, whereas Nazareth is some 20 miles or 32 kilometres southwest of Capernaum, is 1150 feet, 350 metres above sea level. So literally Jesus came down. And I suppose coming down from Nazareth to Capernaum would probably have taken the Lord about 7 or 8 hours to cover the distance on foot if he was making good progress. But it's very unlikely that the events at Nazareth and Capernaum took place on the same day. So we can safely assume that this incident took place perhaps a week later, or maybe more. Luke says that the Lord was teaching on the Sabbath days. Mark as well, we read earlier, talked about, and Matthew, about in that time the Lord selected his first of his apostles, of his disciples. But the important thing to note is that it was the Lord's habit. Luke reveals that it was the Lord's personal concern to observe the Sabbath day. All the gospel writers record many occasions of the Lord Jesus teaching in the synagogues. At his trial at the Sanhedrin, we read of him in John 18, verses 19 to 20. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." So we learn that the Lord Jesus was personally concerned that the Sabbath day should be observed, that it was to be kept holy as a day separated unto God. But never in a legalistic way, as was advocated by the Pharisees and the scribes and their followers. We learn from the Lord Jesus, or we learn from the scriptures, that the principle of the Sabbath is not specifically a Jewish law. It is, moreover, a day to be set apart by God, instituted by him, long before the Old Testament Jewish nation even existed. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So the purpose then of the Sabbath is that one day in seven be set apart. Firstly, as an act of worship to God, an act of obedience, certainly, but an act of worship to God, but also as a benefit for mankind. And this law, first implanted in the heart of Adam, and later set in tables of stone by the finger of God himself, is as valid today as it was in Eden and at Sinai. It's applicable to all mankind. It has in no measure of being repealed, though ever since the Lord's resurrection from the dead, that Christians have observed this one day in seven on the first day of the week. We generally refer to it as the Lord's Day. So much for the principle, the purpose. But now the practice of the Sabbath day, it is to set a day apart. Set apart, holy, that's what holy means, to God. It is God's enclosure. It is a day not to be used for common activity. The fourth commandment is set in both a reflective way, remember, but also in a positive manner, keep it. The fourth commandment says in Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, beyond remembering or marking this day, we're told to keep it holy, which involves two distinct things. One of them is resting from our own works in the world, and the other is discharging our duty towards God to be at rest in Him. Now, I'm not speaking against works of necessity and mercy and so forth, but this is the general practice. For the born-again believer, then, the Lord's Day is the day of days, or as we're fond of saying here, the brightest and the best of days. And the Puritans called it the market day of the soul, the day when normal business ceased and they did business with God, trading in spiritual things. Thomas Watson said, when the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, that they can scarce move towards God, the Sabbath comes and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. The heart, which all the week was frozen, on the Sabbath melts with the word. The Sabbath is a friend to religion. It files off the rust of our graces. It is a spiritual jubilee, wherein the soul is set to converse with its Maker. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, put it this way, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So on this particular Sabbath day in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus is not merely attending church. He's active in the church. He's preaching and he's teaching. Now Luke doesn't give us the text of the Lord's sermon that day, but he does tell us how it affected those that were assembled there, verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Mark earlier and Matthew also do give us an insight into the Lord's preaching at that time. Matthew 4, verse 17, for example, tells us that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But whatever the content of the lesson that day, Luke says that the people were astonished. And the word in Greek means to strike out or to smite out. In other words, they were knocked out or bowled over by the Lord's teaching. Why? Well, one reason might be that it was generally known that he was a simple carpenter from Nazareth. How is it possible that he could have accumulated such wisdom and knowledge? But more likely, and in fact surely, it was that he spoke with extraordinary power. We consider what Mark had to say in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 22. For he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. Well, in what way was the Lord Jesus teaching different from that of the scribes? Well, firstly, the teaching of the scribes was often marked by corrupt and evasive reasoning, which the Lord Jesus exposed. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, we hear the Lord say this: Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. That's what they were teaching. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. See, the Lord Jesus ever and only told and spoke the truth. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And before Pilate, Pilate said to him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Secondly, the scribes were prone to focus on trivialities, whereas the Lord Jesus spoke of the great and the significant matters of life, of death, and of eternity. In Matthew 23, verse 23, we hear him say, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And elsewhere, we read in John 5, 25, him saying, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Thirdly, the scribes and the Pharisees' teaching was burdensome and obstructive. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus said, They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Whereas the Lord offered hope and help and a clear way forward. Jesus said, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And fourthly, the scribes and the Pharisees that lacked love for the people. Jesus again, speaking in Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and 47, says, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogue, and the chief rooms of the feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. Whereas the Lord Jesus was ever concerned for the people's eternal welfare and security. He spoke of God's love. John 3:16 and 17, familiar to us, but makes the point, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And fifthly, and the list's not exhausted, this is my list, it's not the end of the list, make your own. But fifthly, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus spoke with a power and with an authority that came from the very heart and mind of God. Jesus said in John 8:26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world these things which I have heard of him. William Hendrickson says that the scribes were constantly borrowing from fallible sources, one scribe quoting another scribe. They even prided themselves on never saying anything that was original. They were trying to draw water from broken systems. He drew from himself, being the fountain of living waters. And those ideas come from two sources. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, where we read, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And the Lord Jesus, did he not say in the temple that day, John 7 verses 37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, little wonder then that the people were astonished, that they were knocked out by the word of the Lord Jesus. But his divine authority and power was also evident not only in his word, but also in his person. We come to our second heading, demoniac. The evil spirits, they were afraid of Jesus. Verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice. This man had a spirit of an unclean devil. In other words, he was in the possession of a satanic demon. The word devil is in Greek is demonion. So what are we to understand by the term demon possession? You know, let it be said from the off that demon possession is not the same thing as some neural affliction like epilepsy, or some other kind of or mental or psychotic health problem, you know, such as anxiety and mood disorders, or OCD, or PTSD, or schizophrenia. So it's not true, though some like to teach it, that demon possession in the New Testament was only another name for mental health problems, or as the King James Version puts it, in a somewhat non-PC term, lunacy, you know, crazy. These two things, affliction and demon possession, they are expressly distinguished from each other in the scriptures. I compare this verse from Mark 4:24. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So possession was put in its own category. That word lunatic doesn't wash today, does it? We often used to talk about being in the lunatic asylum, didn't we, when we were younger, but it's not to PC now. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from a Greek word that means to be moonstruck. And some versions do translate that word as epilepsy. The New King James Version, for instance, and the Revised Standard Version. Strong's helpfully says to us, this being supposed to return and increase with the waxing of the moon. This meaning is doubtful, as the Greeks knew nothing of epilepsy. I don't know whether they did or they didn't. I mean, I certainly had a word for it, but be that as it may. However, having said that, now, possession and affliction may be present at the same time, or certainly in these days. I won't read it now, but compare Matthew 9:32 and Matthew 12:22, you know, where a person who was blind and dumb, the affliction was attributed to possession. While elsewhere, the Lord healed the afflictions of another, whose being deaf and dumb had nothing at all to do with demon possession, Mark 7:32. But nonetheless, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament record that evil spirits occasionally took control of men. For example, in the Old Testament, we think of those with familiar spirits described in Leviticus chapters 19 and 20. Or King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Or the lying prophets of 1 Kings 22. But there does seem to have been an especially active period of demon possession during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt this was because Satan and his legions, recognizing the Lord Jesus and fearing him greatly, were desperate to bring down as many poor souls as possible before the Lord acted in judgment, even though the Lord came not as judge during his first advent, but as Savior. Now that tells us, it shows us something, that Satan and the demons, they're not omniscient, they don't know everything, there's a lot they don't know. And we note that also he was starting at his temptation in the wilderness, and then more powerfully at the cross, the Lord Jesus both defeated and bound Satan. And ever since, he's been severely limited in his sphere of influence. Not that he has no influence, he's on a chain. As far as the chain will let him go, that's how what he can get up to. And that's how it will be until the time when he will once more be let loose for what the Bible calls his little season, which will come just before Judgment Day, when he'll once again be permitted out and about to deceive the nations before he and his helpers are finally destroyed. Read all about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And maybe as the day of judgment approaches, we'll witness once again the kind of prolific demonic activity that we read of in the Gospels. I mean, to be sure, that demonic activities are put even in our day. And those who trifle with spiritualism, say, or dabble with the occult and necromancy, things of the dead, Halloween, it's just such an occasion. These who do this, they're offering the demons an open door to their lives and souls. Worse, to the lives and souls of their children. And God's word expressly forbids such things. Read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12. There shall not be found among you anyone that useth divination. So don't go down to the tarot reader at Pants charity shop at Ponsarden. That's dealing with the occult. There shall not be found that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, some of the love of the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we read, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No child of God should disobey God's word in these things. You know, the pretended communications of the dead, they are really the lies of demons trying to deceive and to gain power over men. Consider the fate of King Saul, 1 Samuel 28. Remember Peter's warning and curse upon Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And Paul's grief concerning that demon-possessed young girl at Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Notice, on this occasion, as with the gathering demoniac of Matthew chapter 4, verse 29, on recognizing the Lord, they scream wildly out in their madness, these demons. As this man also cries out loudly, it's revealing their anxiety, being confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34 goes on to say, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Let us alone. And it's actually one word in the Greek. And ear, I think you would pronounce it, I don't know. It's an interjection. It's an expression of indignation, of astonishment. Of astonishment mixed with fear. Like it says, ah! Or, ah! You know, what this demon was doing was expressing his surprise. Probably his disgust, probably his hostility for the Lord Jesus. And this is the voice of the demon. But he was speaking not on behalf of himself and the poor man that he'd taken into his possession, but rather, in talking about us, he's speaking on behalf of himself and all the demons. There's but one devil who has many demon helpers. But as we've said, his and their powers are limited. Satan and the demons know full well who their Lord and Judge is. And on recognizing the Lord Jesus, we see that this demon sees with great fear that the Lord had come unexpectedly to deal with him and them. He says, what have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us? You know, the one who'd come to seek and save the lost, he'd also come to break the power of Satan and his helpers. Jesus said, Matthew 12, verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. You know, mighty as Satan and his helpers may seem to us, and bent on doing as much harm as they possibly can, they know that there is one who is mightier still, indeed who is almighty. And the demon in fear and anguish, he cries out in verse 34, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Satan and his demons, they know that for them there is no hope of salvation. But for them there's only the certainty of a dreadful and eternal punishment. James chapter 2 verse 19 speaks of this thing, that thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. John in his First Epistle, chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Those who deny the Lord Jesus, be that through atheism, be that through false profession, or be that through false religion, these show less insight than the demons, because even the demons are forced by the evident truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're forced to acknowledge who he is. William Hendrickson again, he said, "To be sure, they do not do this in the proper spirit. For reverence, they substitute impudence. For joyfulness, bitterness. For gratitude, turpitude." And it is, or are these not the same attitudes that we see in the world today? You know, the demons at least know what deserving destiny awaits them. You know, but we must pity our poor, presumptuous unbelievers that do not. These are the ones we must share the gospel with. Share it with everybody. So, back to the Capernaum synagogue, the people were astonished. They were knocked out by the words of the Lord Jesus, while the demons were afraid of his person. But you know, his divine authority and power was also evident in his work. Third heading, dominion. The Lord's authority and power demonstrated. Verse 35. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not." You know, having rudely interrupted the Lord Jesus in the middle of his ministry, the Lord gave this demon short shrift. He didn't accept or acknowledge anything that the demon had said. He simply issued this terse command, "Hold thy peace and come out of it." In other words, shut up and get out. And the demon was obliged immediately to obey the Lord. But he didn't go quietly. Luke tells us that the demon threw the man in the midst. That is, he cast him to the ground in the middle of the meeting. And Mark adds a little detail in Mark 1 verse 26. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." In other words, the demon left kicking and screaming and causing this man to have convulsions and to tear. The word means to convulse. Yeah. But we know that the man himself was completely unharmed. You know, thus was the demon quickly and completely expelled, gaining not one inch of territory to show for his evil work, while the Lord Jesus was completely victorious in his work for the good of this man. Is that not a picture of salvation full and free? "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And at first the people of Capernaum, they've been astonished and knocked out by the Lord's teaching. But now this astonishment turns to amazement. Verse 36, "And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." You know, the reaction of these people is graphically portrayed here. Amazed. It comes from a root, which means it means to be rendered immovable. In other words, they were dumbfounded. No, better still, they were stupefied and stunned. Such was the impact of the lesson concerning the divine power in the word, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, which had been so clearly demonstrated that day in the synagogue at Capernaum. Mark adds that the people said in verse 27 of Mark 1, they said, what thing is this? You know, firstly, they'd realise that the content and the method of the Lord's teaching was different from anything that they'd heard before. And secondly, they recognised that the same authority and power exhibited in Jesus' teaching was the same authority and power demonstrated in his expulsion of the demon, which had been rendered utterly unable to resist his command and compelled to obey him immediately. Now, up until this point in the narratives in Luke and Mark, I've only spoken of one demon, but now the people speak in plural terms. They talk of unclean spirits, concluding rightly that whatever the Lord could do to one demon, he can do to them all. And the effect of the Lord's ministry that day went far beyond Capernaum, verse 37. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. You know, so astounding had been the things witnessed that Sabbath day in the synagogue at Capernaum that the people just couldn't stop talking about them. They left the building, bursting with news that it couldn't be confined, had to be shared with the family, shared with the neighbours, who in turn then would share it with others, until in no time at all the news was spreading not just throughout Galilee, but as Luke tells it, into every place of the country round about. And Matthew tells us, Matthew 4:24, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Do we feel like that when we come out of church? We've got bursting with such good things to tell others. Beyond Judah, beyond Jordan, beyond London, beyond Falmouth. You know, the gospel continues to be spread abroad. May we have our part in that. What can we take away then this morning for ourselves to share with others? What about the doctrine? You know, let's beware of despising teaching and preaching in the church. It's God's instrument. It's God's instrument for waking sinners and for edifying saints. What about the demons? The demon said, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to have only a head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts, wills, and our consciences are not involved. You know, we might be no better off than devils. And what a dominion. This my closing for the Lord Jesus Christ is the only remedy and help for every evil that soul-ruining sin has brought into this world. In him alone is to be found true life, liberty, and love. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 128. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Hymn 128. Is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.